Good morning. Glad everybody can be here today. I'd like to tell you a little bit of story here, if you don't mind. I was in the office. This is back, May, maybe late April. Springtime, anyway, this year. I'm in my office waiting for time to go to my eye doctor appointment. And through the course of events, I managed to find myself in 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm thinking about 1 Corinthians 13, and I'm looking at it in terms of brotherly love and how to make application of that in terms of brotherly love. And I realize I don't think I've preached on 1 Corinthians 13 since I've been here, and this would make a really good sermon, especially here looking at verse number 7, where it talks about how love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, going through the first part of verse number 8. That's where God writes your outline for you, and it just doesn't get any better than that as far as I'm concerned. I grab hold of that and hold on like grim death. But I quickly realized that a five-point sermon is probably going to be too long, and so I thought, well, maybe what we ought to do is have a five-sermon series. And I started really kind of falling in love with this idea, the idea of we have a month that has five Sundays, and Sunday morning of each Sunday, we would talk about brotherly love and how love bears all things, and then the next week believes all things, etc. And a couple of problems came up immediately in my mind. One, that the next month that was going to have five Sundays in it was going to be June, and I had a vacation week that week and a gospel meeting also, and clearly I wouldn't have five Sundays that month, and if not in June, then I'd have to wait until September. And I was kind of getting excited about this idea, and I didn't really want to wait till September. But the more pressing issue was that I'd never preached five sermons on brotherly love before, and the opportunity for overlap was pretty obvious. And so I didn't want to be preaching the same thing all the time and run everybody ragged, as it were. So anyway, about this time, while I'm considering these things, it's time to get in the car and go to the eye doctor, and the story's going to end up here quick, really. I'm about over. Anyway, so I get in the car, and the whole way back to Pace, about 20 minutes or so, I'm thinking about brotherly love and bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails, and will it overlap? And I was really kind of getting excited about it and thinking in my mind some ways that I might want to go. And I got to the doctor's office, and he wasn't ready for me. So I sat down in the waiting area, and I got my Bible out and my pen and a little scrap of paper that I had, and I started trying to put my thoughts together. 20 minutes later, I go into the doctor's office. He's finally ready for me. By that time, I have already outlined all five of my sermons, which is unheard of as far as I'm concerned. That is unprecedented, putting five sermons together that fast. And I was even more excited. I thought, this is not going to overlap that much. It's going to be very good for me and maybe good for the brethren also, hopefully. And then, of course, it strikes me again. I've got five sermons that I absolutely love. They're sitting right here in my lap, and I'm going to have to wait 4 months to preach these sermons, which was kind of aggravating. But anyway, to make a very long story short, I'm very glad that it is now the month of September, and I'm very glad that you're here, and I'm very glad to talk about the subject of brotherly love for a little bit here this month, particularly this morning with regard to how love bears all things. Love of brothers and sisters in Christ is generally seen as a positive thing, obviously. It's an encouraging thing. It's something that we're glad to have. But the fact is, love is tough. Love is work. Love is inconvenient. Love is a burden. It is a hardship for us to care about one another. And that's the first thing that love bears. Love bears the burden of care. Brotherly love is an emotional investment for us. And this is usually where preachers get into this big discussion, philosophical discussion, Greek discussion about phileo love and agapeo love, and the difference between the two, and how phileo love is this kindly affectioned love, the emotional love, the love of friendship, and that sort of thing. And the agapeo love, which is more common to the New Testament, that's the love that God has for us, the love that we're supposed to have for God. It's the dispassionate love, the love that pursues the best interest of another. It's not necessarily emotional. It's more pure, you might say, a higher love. Some people have suggested, which I think is kind of bogus, that it's not a higher love, it's just a different love, that's all. But how different is the agapeo and the phileo love? I'm going to say something here in contravention to what I have preached in times past, and maybe what you have heard in the past, and it may sound a little bit heretical, I don't know, but I can back it up. So bear with me here. I'm going to suggest to you here this morning that preachers like me have probably made too big of a deal about the difference between phileo and agapeo love. I think that brotherly love is obvious. Brotherly love is easily identifiable. It defines itself, as it were. You don't need a big study in Greek. You don't need a Greek lexicon. You don't need some fancy talking preacher to tell you what brotherly love is. You know what brotherly love is. It's evident. It's supposed to abound in us. Romans chapter 12 talks about how this is characteristic of Christians. It's supposed to be without hypocrisy. The text says in verse number 10, we're supposed to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Well, you know which brethren are devoted in brotherly love and which ones are not. Yeah, Hebrews 13 verse 1, that love is supposed to continue or to abound, depending on your translation, this brotherly love that we have for one another. We see that, or as it may be, we don't see that in the lives of our brethren, in our own lives. We notice when there is an emotional connection to one another. And this is the phileo love, if you want to be technical about it. That's what this brotherly love is here, is connection. And it is a requirement of us that we are supposed to be connected to our brethren. It's inherent in these analogies that the Lord gives us and the inspired apostles give us about being in the temple of God and being lively stones in this temple and being all part of the body, that we are connected with one another. That there is a natural attachment, and I would venture to say a naturally emotional attachment that we can and that we should adopt for one another. And we're not suggesting here that you have to be best friends with everybody in the auditorium or everybody in the brotherhood as far as that goes. That's not the case. Jesus had special friends in his life. You have special friends. I have special friends in our life. We're not suggesting that we're all equal in terms of our friendship with one another. That's nonsense. But it is true that we have an opportunity to connect on a real level, not just in a sharing airspace area of thought, but in a real way to reach out to somebody physically even and grab their hand and connect with them and be a brother or a sister in Christ to them and to create a real connection of affection that is there. It should matter to us when a brother or sister in Christ is hurting. It should matter to us if a brother or sister in Christ is going through an especially tough time or especially positive time, as far as that goes. It should make a difference, and it does make a difference when we are partakers in this brotherly love. And I said before that I would try to defend this idea that we make too big of a separation. Flip over, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And look at what the Apostle Paul says about love in this text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at verse number 9 with me. Paul writes here, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Now notice the word love is used twice there, at least in the English. "Now as to the love of the brethren," it starts with verse 9. That is the phileo love. That's the emotional, brotherly love. He says, you don't have any need for anyone to write to you about that. You're already partakers in this brotherly love. You have this affection for one another already. For, there's that logical connection there. Why is it that you have the brotherly love? For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And that's the agapeo love. So you see, because we have the connection to the godly love, because we love like God loves, that influences us to have brotherly love, affectionate love toward one another. Now, the really cool thing about this is that it works in reverse. Look over in Peter's writing, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Same sort of thing. Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Now, before, remember, Paul was saying that we have this godly love and it influences us to have brotherly love. Now, here he says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren," that's the phileo love. Since you have that, starting with the brotherly love now, "since you have purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." That's the agapeo love. See, since you have the brotherly love, use that as a stepping stone to have the godly love. See, Paul says it works in one direction. Peter says it works in the other direction. Which one is it? Well, clearly it's both. The more godly love I have in my heart, the more I attach myself to God, the more I emulate God and His Son, Jesus Christ, the more I see that working in my life, the more inclined I'm going to be to love my brethren affectionately, to have the brotherly love. And conversely, as I compound and increase my brotherly love, that is going to feed the godly love. That's kind of cool, huh? It all works together. And this is what I mean by this rather flawed notion, I think, of trying to separate the one and the other. Yeah, I'm supposed to have the godly love for my brethren. And it's not an emotional kind of thing necessarily. Well, strictly speaking, maybe not. But are we really suggesting that it is an approved state of affairs for us to have relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ that are not emotional, that are not brotherly, that are not family-like? That's nonsense. It all goes together. And when it doesn't go together, it becomes a problem. Philippians chapter 4 talks about a conflict going on between two women in an otherwise very peaceable and very loving church in Philippi. These women, Euodia and Syntyche, are not getting along for whatever reason, and it appears to be pretty significant. It's significant enough for Paul to get involved anyway from a distance. And he says here that this true companion or true yoke fellow, the Old King James Version I think has here, and I like that word, he is going to get involved on Paul's behalf, as it were, serving the interests of these sisters in Christ and by extension serving the interests of the church. This is what Paul wants to do, but he's not in position to do it. And so he sees somebody there, and maybe it's a specific person he has in mind, or maybe it's just a generality. Whoever it is, though, this person is in the yoke with Paul. This yoke of servitude, as it were, bearing this burden of care that Paul has taken upon himself. And if you are working with me, if you are my yoke fellow, if you're my true companion, you're going to work with me in this regard. You're going to want to pull with me and in the common direction, in service in this particular instance to these two women. Or if you prefer, you can look at this man or this person, this Christian, as being a yoke fellow with Euodia and Syntyche, or with the Christians in general there at Philippi. We're all pulling in the same direction. We're all trying to accomplish the same goal. And I would like to think that's the case for all of the brethren here at East Hill or wherever. I would like to think that we would all be united in our purpose, that we are trying to accomplish God's will in our own individual lives and as a collectivity, as a body of Christ here. Well, we're all in this yoke together. Now, it'd be a lot more comfortable if you didn't have to do that. You'd have a lot more time on your hands. You wouldn't have any interference with your favorite TV shows. You get to watch the ball game in peace. if you could just do whatever you wanted to do, and you didn't get burdened down with caring about people. Well, Jesus doesn't give us that option. Jesus gives us the burden of care. And he says, if you truly love your brethren, if you truly love brothers and sisters in Christ, you are going to seek out opportunities to render aid to them, because it matters to you that they're fighting. It matters to you that they're struggling with their faith. It matters to you that they are hurting in some fashion. And that's the first step, caring. A lot of people don't get that far. But we as Christians do. Because we have this brotherly love, we care enough to shoulder this burden. And then, beyond that, point number two, love bears the yoke of labor. You know, speaking of yokes, you may not be ready to hear this. So, brace yourselves. Love is work. Love is a struggle. If love were not work, Jesus wouldn't command us over and over and over again to love. Why does he give us all of these commands that we're supposed to love one another, love our neighbors, love God, particularly in the context of the lesson here today, love your brethren, which really ought to stand to reason, shouldn't it? I mean, do we really need to be commanded to love our brethren? Apparently we do, because the Lord commands us, and then he commands us again, and then he commands us again after that. Love is hard. Love is a struggle. You are going to have to exert yourself. I'm going to have to exert myself. This is not a natural thing. You may say, well, I don't have any problem exerting myself for my close friends in the church. Well, you know what? Neither do I. Maybe that's not work. Maybe that's absolutely instinctive to you, and good for you if it is. I don't mean to diminish that in the slightest. The problem comes in when we are asked to show brotherly love to somebody who we do not necessarily have in common with, have anything in common with, whose children may not be in the same class or age group as our children, who we don't seem to have any kind of commonality, common bond with. They may even be pulling for the wrong football team. Who knows? And we're asked by the Lord to show brotherly love to them. Well, what are we going to do? Are we going to accept this difficult task that the Lord has given us and make the most of it? Or are we just going to be lazy and slothful and say, you know what, that's just not for me? Brotherly love compels us to accept the yoke of labor. It is far easier for us to stay detached. It is easier for us to pass by on the other side. That worked for the priest. That worked for the Levite. In this great story the Lord tells us in Luke chapter 10. And it may work for you too. You may decide that's the way that you should go. That you're perfectly willing, under ideal circumstances, under special circumstances, to work on behalf of some select people. But as far as a total stranger, or as far as somebody who doesn't especially care if you live or die, somebody who is not really engaged in your life, you're not engaged in theirs, I'd just rather not put myself out as far as that goes. Well, the Samaritan puts us to shame by getting involved in this person's life, by walking up to him, by accepting risk, by getting his hands dirty, by getting his hands bloody probably, using his own supplies, using his own pack animal, exerting himself in the extreme. And then, at the end of the day, here we go, opening up his wallet, actually paying for the subsistence of somebody who is in need. And you know, maybe that's the easy part. Maybe it's easier to write a check for somebody who's in trouble than actually get our hands dirty. I don't know. The important thing is Samaritan did both. He is willing to be involved. He's willing to work, to set aside his preferences, to set aside his schedule. I'm sure he had TV programs to watch too. I'm sure he had appointments. He had issues that he was being taken away from, and he saw something that was more important to do, and he was willing to do it. You know, the Bible talks, Jesus talks in the Sermon on the Mount about going the extra mile, and that's given to us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 41, in a very specific historic context. You may be aware that the Roman Empire is dominating this part of the world at this time, and many other parts as well, and when Rome would control a province, they would oftentimes garrison soldiers in that area to keep the peace and to make sure that the projects that Rome had taken upon itself in these areas went well. And these soldiers and officials were given certain liberties. And it might be that the soldier had so much work on his hands at any given time that he required three hands or four hands to accomplish it. And, carrying a load or something like that. And because of the task that Rome had taken upon itself and the expenditures and such, they felt it appropriate that the soldier be allowed to draft a civilian into service, essentially, for 1 mile. There are limits to it, but he said for 1 mile you have to walk with this man and do what he asks him to do, what he tells you to do, accepting the authority of this man. And generally speaking, the Jews weren't very, very fond of that, of course. And Jesus kind of goes the other extreme. He says, go 2 miles. Don't hold this against him. Be willing to exert yourself for somebody who you don't especially care for, who you may resent, in fact. This is the behavior that we show for somebody who is our enemy. And if this is our behavior toward those who we hate and those who hate us, is it not reasonable for us to expect of ourselves that we go the extra mile for a brother? That we are willing to exert ourselves for the one who needs our help? And, you know, sometimes they ask and sometimes they don't ask. And I get that. Sometimes I'm not suggesting we, you know, hire a bunch of private investigators and dig into the private lives of members and decide who needs help and who doesn't need help. I'm not saying that. And maybe there is a pride issue among some people who just feel like they cannot ask for help. I've been there, done that. You know, you lose enough jobs, you lose enough money, you know, you get the pride beaten out of you eventually. You realize, you know what, I need my brethren, and I'm not ashamed to ask for help. Some people, for whatever reason, aren't there. And they still are in need, and the need is obvious. And sometimes they ask, and sometimes they don't. But either way, we as brothers and sisters in Christ, not only do we care about them, but we also are willing to work for them. We're also willing to exert ourselves on their behalf so that they can have an easier go of things. That's what we do. We're family, and we act like family. Point number three, love also bears the strain of life. Love bears the strain of life. You may not have noticed, but life is hard. Life is unfair. Life is cruel from time to time. You don't have to pick up a newspaper or read the Drudge Report to figure that out, although if you do pick up a newspaper or read the Drudge Report, you'll figure it out on your own pretty quick. But you don't have to do something like that. Just go to the doctor. Walk down to, you know, the local corner store and hear the stories of people talking about what's going on in their life, the difficulties, the hardships they face. Go to a hospital. Go to a burn unit. And look at what's going on in the lives of our neighbors. And oftentimes, the lives of our brethren. Life is a hardship. It's not a permanent hardship. It's not going to be with us forever, but it is with us now. And for our 70, we have an asset that the people of the world don't have. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'm aware that the people in the world have their friends and they have their family and they have their support group. But I would certainly like to think that we're a step up, that we as brothers and sisters in Christ are even more equipped than any merely human relation to bear the strain of life. Life wears us out physically, maybe most obviously. The difficulties of this life are real. And they're supposed to be real. Certainly ever since the fall, they were supposed to be real. And maybe that's part of why we suffer the way we do. You know, why is it that we have these diseases? Why is it we have this pain and anguish? And why do we have to mess with mosquitoes and grass burrs and all the rest of it? Well, at least in part, it's to remind us that sin came into the world, that this is the life we chose for ourselves. Adam and Eve chose it for us. They chose a life of sin instead of a life of righteousness, and we bear the consequences of that. And that continues even on a personal basis. Oftentimes the suffering that we see in this life is a result of sin, either the individual's suffering or the individual's sin or the sin of somebody else who is near to them. It's a difficult world. And it's not always a result of sin. Sometimes it's just life. And God does something remarkable for us. He gives us companionship. And this is part of, I think, the original text back in Genesis chapter 2, that it's not good that man should be alone. God knows that we are going to need assistance in getting through this life. These crazy hermit types who decide they're the best way through their 70 is to hole up in a mountain somewhere away from the internet, away from the telephone, and just kind of do their own thing for 10, 20, 30 years. They're fighting against nature. They're fighting against God in doing that. God told us from the beginning that it's not what's best for us, that we need companionship, and that's what God gives us, this fellowship that we have, especially fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Solomon writes for us in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, starting in verse number 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. But if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two can lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. I don't doubt that at least there's some application to marriage here. I think if verse 12, the second part of verse 12 weren't there, I'd be tempted to make this entire thing allegorical to marriage. But clearly that's not all that there is here. There is physical fellowship that we have with our close companions. And we more than any. Because not only do we share some kind of physical commonality, you know, common ball team or a common, you know, pastime or hobby or whatever, but because we share Jesus Christ. A deeper, more fulfilling connection than anything the world has to offer. We have that with brothers and sisters in Christ. And those brothers and sisters in Christ are uniquely positioned to help us bear the strain of life. We are uniquely positioned to help others bear the strain of life they're encountering in their own life. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse number 29, in this great passage that goes on to talk about how God's going to empower us to lift up with wings like eagles and soar above the difficulties and the hardships of this life. Verse 29 specifically talks about how he increases the power in our lives. He gives us strength. He empowers us to deal with the difficulties and the hardships and the pain and suffering of this life. But not just so that we can get through it. It's not just a matter of being empowered so that we personally can succeed. God has bigger things in mind for us than that. He increases our power not just because he loves us and because he's concerned about us and because he wants us to prosper, but also so that we can be tools in his hand to accomplish the same thing in somebody else, to help them bear the strain of life. There's a great story given to us in Exodus chapter 17. You may know the story of Hur, H-U-R. Man who, as far as I know, doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible, and we know practically nothing about him, except that he was prepared to involve himself physically in helping Moses bear the strain of life. And Moses is standing atop an outcropping, atop a hill, looking at the battle that's going on before, down in the valley with the people of Israel fighting against the Amalekites. And God is trying to emphasize the connection that he has with Moses and trying to emphasize the connection Moses has with him and the connection that the people ought to have with Moses and with God through Moses. And so therefore he gives them a physical sign. Moses is asked to hold his hands up, and as long as his hands go up, the battle goes well for Israel, and when the hands drop down, the battle goes poorly for Israel. And no matter how many bench presses or push-ups you do, it's just not reasonable to hold your hands up indefinitely. You're going to get tired. That's the way life is. That's the way our physical bodies are. They wear out. Moses was no doubt a lot fitter at 80 than I am at 46, but nevertheless, he wore out. And because of that, Aaron stood on one side and Hur stood on the other side and held up Moses' arms, held up his hands to empower him, to allow him to succeed in the endeavor that he was engaged in, so that, by extension, the people of Israel would also succeed in their endeavor. It's a ripple effect thing. Hur does his job in support of a brother so that that brother can support somebody else. That's what we do as brothers and sisters in Christ. Life is too tough not to do that. Life will absolutely wear us out. But if life wears us out physically, it wears us out that much more spiritually, doesn't it? And here we get to Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, which may be the verse that you thought of immediately when you thought of love bearing all things. It's the verse that I thought of. Paul writes for us here in verse number 1 and 2, "Brethren, if anyone is caught up in trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each looking to yourself that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." The context is pretty obvious here. We all struggle. There's no such thing as a Christian who's not struggling with their faith. We're all struggling with our faith. But some of us are struggling and failing. And those of us who are struggling and, to a certain extent anyway, succeeding, can involve ourselves and should involve ourselves in the spirit of gentleness for these ones. Life is wearing them out. Life is exhausting them. They are maybe beginning to lose their commitment, to lose their resolve. And we are in position as brothers and sisters in Christ to lend strength to them, to help bear their burden, to help bear the strain that life in Satan's world naturally presents. This is what the law of Christ is, the text says. John chapter 15, verse number 13 says that this is the love that he has, that he lays down his life for his friends. And don't think for a second that Jesus fulfilled that statement beginning and ending at the cross. That's nonsense. I don't question that to a certain degree anyway. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is in view there. Certainly it's just a few hours away as Jesus tells the story in John 15. But Jesus began to lay down his life for his friends long before the cross, long before he even had friends. He decided to lay down his life for his friends before he ever came to earth. And then when he came to earth, every day that he spent in the flesh, he spent laying down his life for his friends. This isn't the culminating act of death primarily that we're looking at here. It is the extension of life. It is our daily behavior. This is the law of Christ. This is how we fulfill the law of Christ, by having the same kind of love that Jesus had for us and demonstrated the love for us in the things that he did and the things that he said and the sacrifices and the pain that he was willing to endure. Not just at the cross, but especially at the cross. The law of Christ compels us to act similarly to brothers and sisters in Christ, that we lay down our lives for them. And while doing so, be gentle and humble in heart, as Jesus described himself in Matthew 11, verse 29. Look into yourselves, lest you too be tempted. That's what the point of that is, the end of verse number 1. We realize that we are opening ourselves up to pride. We're opening ourselves up to self-aggrandizement, and I'm better than you, and I'm holier than you. That kind of attitude when we go to correct a brother, we're conscious of that. We don't want to engage in that. We want to keep from appearing that we are even doing that. This is the law of Christ, that we show in our behavior, in our efforts to help, the love that we have for them. the concern, the compassion that we have for them, the willingness to get our hands dirty, to do whatever it takes, in fact, to help them bear the strain of life. Paul, of course, is our model for bearing strain. Who knows what all Paul had to go through. Of course, the book of 2 Corinthians characterizes some of that, catalogs some of that, but not all of that. If our chronology is correct, some of the sufferings that we read about in the book of Acts specifically are not included in this catalog. So this is a partial list of what the apostle did for his brethren. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 23 and following, are they servants of Christ, that is, his enemies, those detractors of his? I speak as insane, I'm more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, also in danger, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and day I was spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. That's that physical strain that Paul had to go through because of living a spiritual life in an ungodly world. There was a physical strain that was placed upon him that he had to bear, that he was willing to bear, that he wanted to bear because of the love that he had for his brethren. And beyond that, the text says in verse number 28, apart from such external things, there's a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches, who's weak without my being weak, who's led into sin without my intense concern. That's that spiritual strain, that mental anguish that he goes through because of the love that he has for his brethren. How does Paul bear up under that kind of strain? Well, he bears up beautifully, of course. I don't doubt that he had his difficulties. He had his weak moments like everybody does. But he emerges from this difficulty, from these dealings with the thorns in his flesh, with grace and with love and with compassion and selflessness, with the attitude of Christ, and not the attitude of the world that's so easy for us to adopt if we're not careful. Well, God will help us do the same thing. God will help us bear up under the strain of life. God will give us strength where we feel weakness. He will give us spiritual power when we feel spiritual lethargy. Not just so we can be in fellowship with him, although obviously that's part of it. Part of it is also to fuel our brotherly love. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 17, Paul describes this, how the Lord stood by me, he stood with me, he writes to his friend Timothy, and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. God was not done with me in my first imprisonment, Paul is saying here. God delivered me, God stood by me and strengthened me. Why? So that I could shake my finger in the face of all my detractors and say, see, I told you so. I was right, you were wrong. So that I'd have another 5, 10, 15 years, whatever it wound up being, under God's sun, enjoying myself, enjoying all the blessings that life has to offer. Now that doesn't appear to be part of it. He rejoices that the Lord stood by him so that he was able to continue his work. So he was able to continue to service his brothers and sisters in Christ. So that he was able to reach out to those who were not yet his brothers and sisters in Christ and evangelize them and build them up and preach the gospel one more time and one more time perhaps after that. That's what he wanted to do. God gave him the strength that he needed so that he could do it. Sometimes we get strength the hard way. Sometimes we get it after failure. Such was the case with Peter, if you remember the story in Luke chapter 22. Jesus is warning Peter about the events to come and against the braggadocio that Peter was so quick to show that would fail him before too long. And Jesus tells him, verse number 31 and 32, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You're going to struggle, Peter. I'm telling you right now, prophetically, Jesus says, you're going to struggle and you're going to fail. It's going to be what I would certainly assume the worst few hours of Peter's life. But if you can endure this, if you can find your faith when you need it the most, you'll be able to recover from this. You'll be able to recover from your sifting and receive the power that you need to succeed in your personal battle with Satan that's going to go so horribly over those few hours. And when you do succeed, when you emerge from this hardship, battered and bruised, but hopefully a good bit wiser than you were before, a good bit more humble than you were before, use that second life to help somebody else. Strengthen your brethren. Or tend my sheep, feed my sheep, as he says in the later conversation with Peter after his resurrection by the shore of the lake. You're here. You say you love me. Show that you love me. By taking that strength that God has given you, that you needed so desperately at the low point in your life, take that strength and share it with somebody else. Help them bear the strain of life. Life is just too hard to go through by yourself. I don't understand why it is that people, and why brethren, insist on depriving themselves of one of the most important resources they have. May God help us not be that way. If we can love our brethren, if we can find ways to help one another bear the difficulties that life brings, the hardships, the failures that life brings, if we can condition ourselves to be a resource for one another, don't you realize how that only helps us? By building up my brothers and sisters in Christ, I build up myself. I'm building up the body. I'm part of the body. If the body is healthier, then I'm healthier. And by reaching out to my brethren, I strengthen myself. I look to myself, lest I also be tempted. I grow in this process as well. If this were a miserable experience, if this were a gut-wrenching, horrible, painful kind of thing for us to do, surely we'd do it anyway for what we get out of it. How much more so should we delight in this task that God gives us? Because it is such a joy to do so. It is not an onerous burden that we struggle and chafe at. Well, we do sometimes. But as a rule, we learn that loving our brethren is one of the best things that we do. That choosing to involve ourselves in the lives of our brethren is the most glorious task that we have, or one of the most glorious tasks that we have as children of God. For the joy that we have in the short term, and especially for the hope that is built in us regarding the destination that we seek in the long term, individually and as a collectivity. If you are not a child of God, hopefully the love that the Bible talks about, that brothers and sisters in Christ share, will motivate you to seek this out for yourself. But I would like to think that a bigger motivation would be your own salvation. If you are failing under the burden of sin, if you have not accepted Jesus' grace that's available to you through obedience, why don't you accept that salvation? Why don't you accept his grace? Show that you are an obedient and trusting servant and learner by accepting his word, being baptized in water for remission of sins. If that's your need, we want you to do it. We want you to be a child of God. We want you to be our brother or sister in Christ and share the joy that we enjoy. If you're a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ who needs help, who is in need of special encouragement, we want to show that love for you. Not in a judgmental way, not in a condescending kind of way, but in a brotherly way, in a family way, reaching out and helping the one who especially is in need of help at any given time. Whatever your need happens to be in your walk with Christ, please come and respond to the invitation while we stand and sing for you.